Good morning, church family. It's so good to be with you again this morning. Just a couple of announcements before we begin. We praise the Lord that we can meet in person again, don't we? It's a wonderful thing that we can be in person. It's in the Lord's providence that these lockdowns have taken place, but it is God's design that His people meet together as often as they can, face to face, so that they might be encouraged by the Word of God and use their spiritual gift in the edification of one another. You might have noticed that there are a couple of changes about the physical building of the church. The builders have been very active during the time that we've been away. So you might notice there are lots of changes, and these changes are not yet completed. That's why you might sense that there's quite a bit of dust still in the air. So please excuse the slight inconveniences at the moment, the dust that still is there. If you need a glass of water or something, you can go to the kitchen and help yourself with that too. Hopefully the second hall can hear. We're still experimenting with some of the finer details of making this setup work properly. So we might not get it right the first week, but hopefully we can get it right at least next week. Right, so please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're only going to read two verses from Matthew chapter 12 this morning. So two verses. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and verse 37. This is the word of the Lord. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with great thankfulness in our hearts that you have designed all things in the world to happen in the manner according to your good and righteous and loving providence. And so the fact that we can meet together once again today is a wonderful grace from your hand. We thank you for it. Lord, as we come to your word now, we acknowledge to you that it speaks of divine things and we are carnal. And we so often have the designs and the desires of the flesh in mind. We pray, O Lord, that you would so fill us. We pray, O Lord, that you would so open our eyes by your Holy Spirit, that we'd come to see the meaning of the words that Jesus has to give to us, and not only come to understand it, but come to, by faith, apply it and appropriate it to our own lives and our own hearts. And that you, by your powerful Holy Spirit, would continue to transform us into Christ's likeness, so that we might reflect his glory from one degree of glory to another, and that you might prepare us for that great day of judgment and the eternal reward which you have prepared even before the foundations of the world. We pray now that your Spirit would guide us in all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, we've been adding a couple of books to the library, which you can see soon enough once the building is completed. But one of the books we've added is an anthology of the writings of Martin Luther. This is the 95 Theses and Other Writings. Very useful to read the writings of Martin Luther. I think, unfortunately, in our own time, we are far more prone to have a bumper sticker theology than to actually go read these writings for ourselves. What I mean by a bumper sticker theology is we take simple slogans and we think they encompass the entire truth of a subject. We do this in many things. But we do this especially when it comes to matters of salvation. So one of the things that we learn from the Reformation is that we are justified by faith alone. Sola fide. But so many people take this to mean that this is the only thing that you need to know about salvation. If you know justification by faith alone, you don't need to know anything else. You don't need to do anything else. What this passage is going to show us that we are confronted with this morning in Matthew chapter 12 is that it really confronts that way of viewing things. And this is going to be the central message that we get from Matthew chapter 12. This is what the message is about. Our words and our works matter in the final judgment and will be used as evidence in the final judgment, either of the reality that we have been justified or for evidence that we have continued to live in rebellion against God. I'm going to say that again because that's really, really important. Our words and our works matter in the final judgment and will be used as evidence in the final judgment, either for the reality that we have been justified or for evidence that we have continued to live in rebellion against God. So essentially what this is talking about is that your life before God, after you have been justified by faith, really matters because it evidences something about you, a reality that you either have been justified or that you have not been justified. Well, the moment we start using this language, many people are going to object and say, well, what about this bumper sticker theology I have? What about sola fide? And let me give you five affirmations just to reassure you that this is solely planted in the roots of Scripture. Five things that you need to know as we approach this subject. Firstly, to gain a right standing before God, we need faith in Christ, who is our substitute through his death. To gain a right standing before God, we need faith in Christ, who is our substitute through his death. That is central to salvation. The second thing is justification is God, who in a judicial manner declares us to be righteous, although we are not righteous. So God, as the judge, declares us, we are righteous because of my Son, Christ. But that doesn't mean that we actually have righteousness in that moment. As Luther said, we are simultaneously justified and sinners. But this is not the whole story. The third thing that we have to affirm is that but the expectation of Jesus and all of the New Testament apostles is that after having saving faith, we will produce fruits of righteousness, sanctification, and holiness in this life. This is the expectation of Jesus and of all the apostles, that after we have been justified by faith alone, that we will produce fruits of sanctification, righteousness, and holiness in this life. The fourth thing that we have to affirm is if we don't produce these fruits, we show by our lives that our faith was not saving. If we don't produce these fruits of righteousness, sanctification, and holiness, we show by our lives that the faith that we had is not saving. Now, you might ask yourself, how can it be that someone's faith isn't saving? Shouldn't they just have faith? Well, what so often happens, and this is especially true of nominal Christianity, is people say, I affirm the things which my church teaches. I think that it is correct that Jesus came in the flesh. I think that it is correct that Jesus died on the cross. I think that it is correct that people who believe in Jesus will be saved. But saying that these things are correct is not the same as saving faith. Saving faith is a personal trust that the benefits of Jesus' cross and resurrection apply to me, saving me. Grabbing hold of the promises, not theoretically for someone else, but for me. He died on the cross for me and my salvation. And if your life does not produce fruits in accordance with his faith, you show by your life that your faith was not real. The fifth thing to affirm is this. All of this means that if you did not produce fruit, in the final judgment, you will be shown not to have true faith. If you did not produce fruits of sanctification, holiness, righteousness in your life, you will show at the final judgment that you did not really have this saving faith. But if you did produce fruit in accordance with Christ and the Holy Spirit, you will demonstrate that you had true faith and that you have true faith. Therefore, in the final judgment, God can look at your life, and by looking at it, he can say whether you have true faith or not. As Luther said once again, justification is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. True saving faith is always accompanied by a life which is radically reorientated to God, to love God, and to live in accordance with His Word, and to love others just as we love ourselves. This is going to be the essential message that we learn from this passage this morning. That yes, justification is by faith alone, but the expectation of Jesus and all the apostles is that after we have true saving faith in Jesus, our life will start reflecting the reality of Jesus as not only Savior, but as Lord. That He takes hold of our lives and creates in us more and more of His image as we are conformed to His glory. So there are four things that we're going to learn this morning from this passage particularly. Four things that we're going to learn. The first one is about final judgment. The second thing is about us giving an account. The third thing is the nature of our life. And the fourth thing is the nature of a new heart. So let's look at each of these in turn. The first one, the final judgment. This is what we're going to see in this passage. Final judgment will come to all. All will face the final judgment. No one is exempt from the final judgment. And our earthly lives matter for that day. If you think that it doesn't matter what you do in this life for the final judgment, you are gravely mistaken. In this passage, we've seen Jesus talk about the final judgment a couple of times, the day of judgment. Particularly in chapter 10 and 11, there were three times He made comparisons between people, saying that in the day of judgment, it will be severe for them. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, He says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." In Matthew 10, Jesus was talking to His disciples about them proclaiming the message of the gospel and demonstrating the authority that Jesus had given them by doing miraculous works. If they reject this message and they reject the miraculous sign, it'll be more unbearable for those people than for the people at Judgment Day of Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 22, Jesus says, "But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Now, Jesus was, you're talking about Chorazin and Bethsaida, where, and it tells us in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 11, that actually most of the miraculous works that Jesus had done were performed in these places, and yet the people did not repent. The same could be true of Matthew chapter 11, verse 24, where it said, Jesus says again, "But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you." And here Jesus is talking about Capernaum, where many of the miraculous works of Jesus had been done as well, and people did not repent. Let's make this as simple as we possibly can. Hopefully many of you have gone to school, and at school you might have had many exams. You might have dreaded memories of going through exams and sitting and writing these exams. They might have been really torturous for your mind and your heart and your body as you lost sleep, lost food, lost weight, all of it, just so you can finish these exams. Now, there's an attitude that's quite prevalent amongst most students, and that is the attitude that they think, all I have to do for the exam is get ready for it just before I write it. Now, that usually is not the best recipe for success. Usually, the best recipe for success for students is to continue studying throughout the semester as they're getting the new information, so that in the final exam, they might be ready to present all the information that they have not just memorized one night before the exam, but that they've accrued over months and months of study and diligence in the subject. I think most people, when they think about the final judgment, they think about it in this way. They think about it in terms of the wrong student, the one who says, "I can just study and cram the night before." They think the final judgment is something like, all I have to do is I have to make sure that just a second before I die, I have faith in Jesus, and then everything will be fine. But the reality is, faith is accompanied by a life transformed by grace. That means what you do in your body, what you do in your life after you have faith, really, really, really matters in the final judgment. We'll see later why exactly that is. So that's the first thing that we learn. The final judgment will come to all, and our earthly lives matter for that day. But there's also a second thing we learn in this passage. The second thing we learn is this. Each person is expected to give an account of their lives in the final judgment. Each person is expected to give an account of their lives in the final judgment. Let me show this to you from a couple of passages. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's from Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Paul there in Romans chapter 14 is talking about passing judgment on others. And he says, don't you know that in the final day, each of us will have to give an account of our lives? So if you continue to pass judgment on others, how will that fare at the final judgment when that weight will be put on your shoulders and you'll be judged according to the standards that you judged others? The same could be said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. In Hebrews 4, the writer says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, that's the sight of God demonstrated through his word, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All must give an account. The same could be said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here's the prevailing attitude amongst Christians in our world today. They say, well, I have faith in Jesus, therefore I will not have to give an account of my life. I have faith in Jesus, so I'm exempt from that final exam. I have faith in Jesus, so it doesn't really matter what else I've done in my body since I've had faith in Jesus. What these passages show us is the reality that each person, living and dead, will give an account on the final day of their lives. Everyone, Christian, non-Christian. What it means to give an account is that God will look at the entirety of your life, and God will ask you about your actions. God will ask you about your words, and God will ask, do these things reflect God's character or don't they? An image that comes to mind when you read the passage in Matthew 12, which we are doing at the moment, is an image of a steward. The steward is left in charge of a kingdom, and the king will come back soon, and he will take possession of all the steward has done. But after the king has been away for a season and he returns to his kingdom, the expectation is that he will ask the steward what he has done with his kingdom. If he has been lazy, if he has been a drunkard, if he has been beating up the servants, then the king will surely throw him out. But if he has been responsible, if he has been diligent in working for the king, then certainly he will be rewarded by the king. This is the reality that confronts us in Matthew 12. Each person is expected to give an account of their lives in the final judgment to God. So we've seen so far, we've learned about the final judgment. We learned that the final judgment will come to all, and our earthly lives really, really, really matter for the final judgment. We've learned that each person, every single one, is expected to give an account of their lives in the final judgment. And now thirdly, we learn about our lives. Your life, your deeds, and your words will demonstrate who you are, so by them you will be judged. Let me say that again. Your life, which includes your deeds, your words, your thoughts, will demonstrate who you are, so by them you will be judged. Now, there are two really important passages in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus explains this in much more detail for us. He shows us that the works which people did, in some sense, it sounds like Jesus is saying, the works separate the real people who have faith in him and those who don't. It's on the basis of what they did that Jesus separates them. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, this is what Jesus says. On that final day, when he will sit enthroned as Lord of all, this is what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Can you see what's happening here? There are people who come to Jesus at the final judgment day and they say to him, We call you Lord. Therefore, surely we should come into your heaven. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. I never had a saving relationship with you. And more than that, you've continued to be lawless. You've shown by your lives that you're not transformed by the grace of Jesus. The second passage that's really important for understanding this is found in Matthew 25. It's a much longer passage from Matthew 25, verse 31 to 40, but it's important for us. There again we read this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And if Jesus is sitting on his throne, he is the King of the universe, pronouncing judgment over his universe. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Can you see what's happening here? Jesus will go on to explain the same thing to the goats, which is the converse, where they saw Jesus in his disciples being hungry and thirsty, imprisoned, and at the same time they did nothing to help them. What Jesus is doing here is he's separating the sheep from the goats on the final day of judgment. And he says, you acted in this way, therefore you will come to my glory. And the goats, he says, you acted in this way, and therefore you will not come into my glory. You see, their actions were demonstrations of whether they really had saving faith in Jesus or not. Now we're back in Matthew chapter 12. So return to Matthew chapter 12. And there we see that Jesus says that it's really important what you say. Take a look there in verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. People will give an account for every careless word they speak. The word for careless is idle or lazy. It might be thoughtless as well. The point in this context is that the words that the Pharisees had spoken about Jesus had no reality. They had no bearing upon who Jesus was. And so Jesus says, the judgment that will come, their words will be used against them to testify to the reality of their character. That's why James spent such a long time explaining to us the importance of our words and how we should be using our words properly if we are to live in accordance with God's word. So in James chapter 3, we learn about this. I'll read from verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. As if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in our mouths of horses so that they would obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ship also. Though they are so large and are driven by a strong wind, they are guided by a very small rudder, whatever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. James here talks about the reality of what the tongue can do, and how the tongue in reality is a reflection of the heart. When the language that comes out of your mouth is diseased, it shows a diseased heart. That's the point Jesus is making about the Pharisees. You might remember that in this context, Jesus is having a dispute with the Pharisees about their words. What Jesus had just done is he'd driven out a demon out of a man. Jesus had shown that he was working by the power of the Holy Spirit and that the kingdom of God has really come amongst them. And what the Pharisees say is that Jesus was doing these things by the power of the devil. Then Jesus warns them about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and says to them they must be careful what they say with their words, because what they say with their words might bring judgment upon them even right now in such a way that they would be unforgivable into all eternity. Jesus warns them about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they were saying that what Jesus was doing was by the power of Beelzebub, when Jesus was doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus warns them not to have careless, thoughtless, lazy, idle words about him, but instead they should be carefully thinking how their words will reverberate into all eternity through the judgment day, because their words will stand as testimony against them. I think all of this is really important for us to understand as Christians. I remember when I was a young Christian and I first learned the wonderful gospel, the glorious news of Jesus Christ, his cross for me, his resurrection for me, salvation by faith alone, the assurance of salvation that I can have in Jesus Christ. I thought all of this is so wonderful. I thought now I'm finally free to know God. I'm finally free from the condemnation of sin. I'm finally free to walk with God by His Holy Spirit. But what no one explained to me, and what really perplexed me as an early Christian, was what's the point of the rest of my earthly life? Why doesn't God, after He saves us, immediately rapture us into heaven so that we no longer are filled in this world which is so filled with sin and worldliness and the influence of Satan and his demons? No one explained to me that the reality is that God not only wants to save us by faith, but that God has prepared for us not only good works, but sanctification. And that it is the path through faith and through sanctification which leads us straight through the heavenly gates. Justification assures us that we are truly God's, but sanctification is the means that God uses to bring us finally home. So these are the three things that we've learned so far. We learned that judgment will come on all. We learned that all of us will have to give an account on the final day of our lives. And we've learned that our words and our lives matter in that final judgment. And now here, fourthly and lastly, we learn only faith in Jesus and a new heart, which results in a transformed life, will ultimately save us. Only faith in Jesus and a new heart, which results in a transformed life, will ultimately save us. You see, the reality is that words are the result of our hearts. words and actions are the result of our hearts. The reason why words and actions can be used as a spiritual barometer of the final judgment is that they reflect who we are on the inside. I think the tendency in the Western culture is the exact opposite. If you watch any film or you watch anything on television, you often hear sentiments like this. Yeah, this person lies, they drink, they swear, they sometimes beat their wife, but really deep down, they're a very good person. Have you ever heard people say that? Well, the Bible abominates that kind of thinking. What Jesus is saying here is that such sentiment is absolute nonsense. A person's words and a person's actions show who they really are. What could show an evil heart, that could show an evil heart, or that can show a good heart. Some might say, well, we all have bad hearts and therefore we all sin. And the answer to that is, no, not really. The promise in the new covenant is this, the promise that God will give us a new heart. You see, the full picture of salvation is not merely justification by faith, but the reality of a regenerated heart, the reality of a new heart which God implants us with, which means that now not only do we do the things commanded in the law, but we want to do them. Not only do we go to God for all of our life, for all of our being, but we want to go to Him. Not only do we walk in relationship with God by Christ and the Holy Spirit, but we love Him and we want Him forever. You see, having a new heart is to move in a completely new direction than the direction that we had before we had a new heart. The point of all this is not that you look at your neighbor today and you say about your neighbor, look, this neighbor of mine, you really have to sort yourself out. Did you hear that message today? You have to go sort yourself out. But the point Jesus brings to us today is that we have to first look at our own lives and ask ourselves, am I living as if God has given me a new heart? Am I living with new desires, with new priorities, with a new love for Him, and new selflessness towards others? Or am I living in exactly the same way that I lived before I claimed to have become a Christian? And if you find yourself failing, and then you must look to Jesus. Jesus, who is our Redeemer and who is our teacher. The one who is our judge and who is our intercessor. Because by His death, He has paid for all of our sins. But He is the one who shows us the life of righteousness. So then I think you can start seeing what's happening here in this picture. In this picture that Jesus presents in Matthew chapter 12, in these two very brief verses, is that the reality of justification is accompanied by the reality of regeneration. And that's exactly the promise which is given for us in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. The promise of the new heart, which will be given in the new covenant, is the reality that God will not only declare us righteous, He will not only forgive our sins, but He will make us new. He will make us into new persons. This kind of understanding is repeated by Jesus in several places, in Matthew's gospel especially. I'll just read one from Luke's gospel, which is really, really important for us to see. In Luke chapter 18, verse 14, Jesus tells the story of a sinner and a Pharisee, a tax collector and a sinner, who go into the temple to pray. He says, one of them says, Lord, thank you that I am so righteous. And the other will not even look up to heaven. He beats his chest and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, verse 14. I tell you, this man, the man who beats his chest and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, this man went down to his house, what? Justified. Rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Justification is by faith alone, but this faith is never alone. The result is a transformed life that comes from, that springs from, a transformed heart. Now, I think if we read history books, they really help us to understand this matter much, much better. So I'm going to give you some lessons that we learn from history on this. Usually when people try to describe the gospel and its relationship to good works, there are two big mistakes that we can make. Two big mistakes that we can make when we talk about the gospel and good works. The first mistake that we can make is the mistake of legalism. The mistake of legalism basically says that you will be saved, or you will be justified more accurately, by keeping the law. If you keep the law, then you will be justified. But if you don't keep the law, then you won't be justified. You cannot be justified without keeping the law. This is the mistake of legalism. This is part of what Paul was confronting against the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. But there's also a second kind of mistake that people can make, and that is the mistake called antinomianism. This is when people say, all you have to do is you have to believe in the gospel. You have to believe in Jesus. And then it doesn't matter what you do after that. If you believe in Jesus, you're saved, everything's fine, you're reconciled to him forever, and it doesn't matter at all how you live. It's called antinomianism because it's a rejection of the law. It's a rejection of the good life, of righteousness, of holiness. But true gospel preaching is neither legalism nor antinomianism. This is true gospel preaching. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you will be justified. But if you are truly saved, if you have a new heart, you will want to have a relationship with God. You will want to love him. You will want to spend time with him. And you will want to do all the things that he has demanded for us in his word. One of the newcomers at our church has recently asked me whether they need to put the 1689 at the front of their Bible or at the back of their Bible. Obviously, as a joke on the reality that we believe in the confession of faith, because we believe it accurately represents what the Bible teaches on this. So I want to read for you a couple of paragraphs from this confession of faith that was written in 1689 that so beautifully illustrate everything that we've been learning from Matthew chapter 12 today. So I'm sure that none of you have your 1689 at the front or the back of the Bible, so I'll just read these for you. The first is from chapter 13, paragraph 1. It says this: the power of every part of the body of sin is destroyed, and its various lusts are increasingly weakened and put to death, and saving graces are increasingly brought to life and strengthened in them, so that they practice true holiness, without which no one shall see God. In chapter 13, the confessor spoke about the nature of sanctification, this progressive element of becoming more and more into Christ's likeness. And they cite particularly Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which says, without holiness, no one will see God. Because this is the reality that Jesus had just been teaching us in Matthew 12. In another place in chapter 16, which is all about good works in the Christian life, it says this: so they glorify God whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus to do good works and to produce fruits of holiness, which leads to eternal life. Did you hear that? So they glorify God whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus to do good works and to produce the fruits of holiness, which leads to eternal life. And then it continues to beautifully explain. If you've read the confession, you know to beautifully explain the relationship of what happens when you are united to Christ. Then you start acting in accordance with the reality that you're united to Christ. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit produces in you and through you these good works of sanctification. Then on the final judgment in chapter 32, paragraph 1, it says this. They will appear before Christ's judgment throne to give an account of their thoughts, their words, their deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. You see, the final judgment is explained there in terms of the works that we have done. So, how are we to think about all these things? How are we to bring all of this together? Well, one way to say it is to say, as the Puritans, I think it was Thomas Goodwin, who said that justification gives us the right to heaven. It is like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, who has the scroll, and now he has the right to enter through the gates. But sanctification gives us the possession of heaven. It is the path which God leads us by to finally bring us into his eternal glory. Another way to say that is to say that justification gives us the reality of peace with God. But the final day and the judgment will be the demonstration that God has justified us. Now, if all this sounds too technical to you, let me break it down as simply as I possibly can. Becky and I have friends who, one of them has spent most of their lives in South Africa, and one of them spent most of their life in America. And so they met one another, and they got married. But they unfortunately got married all the way on the other side of the Atlantic in America, with the result being that all their friends on this side of the Atlantic never got to participate in their wedding. So what they very kindly did, because they had so many friends here, is they came over the Atlantic once again, and they had a demonstration wedding. They had a ceremony, they had a pastor preach, and they said their vows once again, just to show us that they had truly been married. You see, the second wedding doesn't add anything to their wedding in reality, because they're already married. They're just demonstrating to the rest of us that truly they are married. It was the first marriage where they made the vows. It was the first marriage where they made the commitment. But the second one was just a demonstration of that reality. Now, if their wedding broke up between the first one and the second one, there would be no second one. And it would show that they never really meant the vows which they took in the first marriage. It's the same with faith and final judgment. The final judgment will be on works, and the works that will be the basis that by which we will be judged will show whether we are truly justified, will show whether we have truly participated of that first wedding or not. If we have, well, then God will demonstrate his own justness. He will demonstrate his own righteousness in bringing us into heaven. Let's think about how all of this applies to us. Some of you feel like this might be a bit heavy. There might be a lot of detail in this, but how does this practically apply to our daily lives? The first thing, the first way that it applies to us is that justification is by faith alone. If you want a right standing with God today, and you don't have a right standing with God, you have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Savior. He is Savior through his cross. He is Savior through his perfect life. And he is Savior through his resurrection. You have to apply the promises of him to your own heart and believe them from the heart. Ask the Lord to save you. Turn away from your life of sin. Repent of that life. And look to God through faith in Christ. But secondly, true faith is faith which is not alone, but is accompanied by works. True faith is faith which is not alone, but is accompanied by works. Thirdly, these works can be defined as having a new heart, which means that we live unto God rather than unto self, and we start loving others. The fourth way to apply this is we should not join our culture, who is so flippant about words, but we should guard our mouths and our tongues specifically. If this passage is a warning of anything, it's a warning about your words, because your words reflect your heart. We need heart surgery before we can finally have right and true and godly words. We should not, by the same mouth, praise the Lord and in the next moment curse our brother. This means that we should refrain from gossip, we should refrain from slander, we should refrain from cursing, because what comes out of the mouth is a demonstration of what is in the heart. The fifth application is this: each of us should be ready to give an account to God of our lives on the day of judgment. Each of us should be willing to give an account of our lives on the day of judgment before God. Now, any of us who think for even the slightest second about this will recognize that we all are totally inadequate to do that. We are totally inadequate to give an account before God. Therefore, we cling to Christ. We flee to Christ. We take shelter in Christ. And we ask Him, transform us more and more into your likeness. Make our hearts, make our mouths, make our actions in conformity with your character and with God's character. And the last application is this: if you are a Christian, your hope is in Jesus. And if you are a Christian, God is producing fruit in your life. If you see no fruit whatsoever in your life, well, maybe it is that you've misunderstood the gospel. Maybe it is that you've never really become a Christian. Maybe it is that God has never really given you a new heart. And so this day is the day in which you should ask Him, Lord, give me this new heart today. Let me not go one day more without your presence. Let me not go one day more without your saving grace. Give me a new heart so that I can trust in your Son, be saved, be renewed, and be ready for that final day. Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise your name for your word, which is ever clear and ever deep and ever rich. And we could never plumb the depths of the riches found in it for us. There is always more to discover. So I pray, O Lord, that you would give each of us patience as we study it. I pray that you would give us diligence. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to put these things into practice. That this would not be a message that comes out, that comes in the one ear and goes out the other. But instead, O Lord, that you would so be working in our hearts to transform us and make us into Christ's likeness, so that each of us would be able to present ourselves before Christ and God and say, you have truly saved me. Thank you. Here are the fruits produced by your Spirit. Produce in us more and more fruit. Use this community so that we might use our gifts to speak into one another's lives, so that ultimately we might be ready for that day. A glorious, triumphant, hopeful day. In Jesus' name we pray.